Turning to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and I begin from verses 4 to 7. The 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning with verses 4 to 7. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and to Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all nations. And the thing displeased Samuel when he said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And we are beginning a series on the life of Saul. It is a great warning to us, and it is so kind of the Lord that he's preserved his life for us in his word, so we may learn from that. Right at the outset, we need to understand, and as we go along, it becomes ever clearer that Saul never became a converted person. Sometimes some people think, oh, perhaps he was a converted person who was backsliding or something like that. No, he never became a converted person. And as we go on, and at some point, we will try to contrast his life with that of David, and you would see the great differences. Now, Saul became king, as we'll be touching on, this is the start of it, somewhere in 1050 BC, so roughly about 1050 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came. And so he was, as you see from the records, he was the very first king of the people of Israel, the beginning of the monarchy, where the Lord was going to give the people of Israel one king to rule over them. Now, what is helpful to bear in mind that as the passage rolls on, you would see that this request was against the will of the Lord, yet the Lord granted it. Why? Why did he grant it? And these are some of the things that instruct us and teach us. So we want to be reflecting on that. You know, it's very, very heartwarming, my dear friend, I've said at the beginning about his life, because the warnings you find so relevant, such that it searches your own heart. So it's worth going over them every now and then to speak to us all. So this is the beginning of it. Now, the very start of it, we see one big problem which we must always bear in mind. How would the monarchy begin? It begins with a problem. You know, up to this time, there has been the rule of the judges. We call that the theocracy, because God himself appointed the judge. He gave him the spirit. He didn't need an army. He didn't need any kind of official things in a palace or anything like that. A judge's life was very simple. He was God's servant. He would have God's messages given to him, and then he would tell the people. When a war came up, he would be the one to lead them in the strength of the Lord. It was as basic and simple as that. But the people of Israel were tempted to seek something more complex, something like the nations around them. Now, but there was a problem. The problem was that Samuel was old, and his children were not walking in his way, as the passage tells us. And so they had a problem. They seemed to wish that there would be more of a godly leadership in their country, and they're not having it, and so they would go and make a complaint that because of this we want a king. Now, we'll soon try to find out why were they wrong, but at the very initial stages, one of the things that we must always remember, I really wish I would be quite sweepy, I would be going quickly through these chapters, will not be pausing too much because of the narrative, but one of the things that's so interesting to see in scripture is how the Lord permits sometimes very difficult situations to test his people. Whether they would still cling to God's own method and say, even though this is the mode of operation, this is the structure God is giving us, and it appears to give us problems. It appears to be difficult to run. Therefore, what do? Well, we go back to him who gave it and make our complaint to him and ask him for help. That's what God expects from his people. Because as long as he sets up various order and structure in the world, and this order and structure is run by human
human beings, you are bound to have problems. And the wisest course of action is to go to the Lord and to ask Him and pray to Him. And this is what they should have done. Other people wouldn't do that. They would rather simply go and say, hey, we've seen the nations around us. The nations, look at what they said. I'm sure you see there. Verses 4 and 5, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel to Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all their nations. You see the problem now. They've made their mind already. Give us a king to be like all the nations around us. Friends, I say this, you know, because church history is so full. The life of church is so full of this kind of response to problems. How did churches begin to think of denominations? Last Sunday we were just touching on that briefly. What made churches to begin to think of having a headquarter and all the other churches under that headquarters and having instructions from the headquarters to all the other churches around? Is it because they can't find that in the Bible? If they are honest, they would tell you, oh no, we couldn't find that in the Bible. It's not there. Or you find in the churches in the Bible are local churches. So that God's very basic, simple structure of administration is carried out in the local churches. Why did they think of denominations? Part of the problem, not all of it, part of the problem was fear. Fear. Oh, so if something is happening there, and the pastor begins to be bossy, and begins to be a wicked person, what do you do? Oh, let's go to headquarters. No, that's not God's method. And so you see the problem. Constantly. Fear has driven churches often to be very disobedient and to devise their own ways. So they see the problem and they don't want to go to the Lord who gave them the order, the structure. And so it's often an act of faithlessness, you see. And the truth is, when we have created our own structure, if it gives us more problems than the problem we wanted to solve. That's always the case, my dear friends. No, please, it teaches us something very, which I hope as we go on you would see very clearly, that even when God is guided us into something, even when God is instructed us about anything, it doesn't mean there will be no problems confronting us. The Lord will Himself permit problems to come our way, and He expects us to go back to Him. And if we were sure we were doing it according to His will, we can be absolutely sure that He would help us and let us find a solution. We are never allowed to devise our own ways in order to serve Him, honor Him, because He is the Lord. He's the exalted King of Kings. His ways are never our ways, neither our thoughts His. So we learn to submit wholly to Him. Anyway, they demanded this king. And verse 6, Samuel was displeased. Verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Now, friend, there's something very curious here. And I wonder whether I should turn. I have one or two verses I'll turn very quickly. I don't want that to take away my time. But I can mention that to you. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, the monarchy was anticipated. At the time of Moses, God had made it clear that Israel will need king. We need a king. And so why is it that now that you're asking for it, Samuel is displeased and God is displeased also? You may say, oh Lord, you anticipated that Israel will have a king one day. And so that God gave instructions from Deuteronomy chapter 17 from verse 14. There were instructions about what the king should do and should not do and things like this. And so if God knew and if God will Himself let there be a monarchy, why was He displeased about this? We say He was displeased because of the motivation. They were motivated by a desire to be like the other nations. So you see, they were not merely asking it from the hand of the Lord. They want to be like others. It is absolutely sinful if Christians want to copy the world. If we make them our standard. My dear friend, we should bear that in mind. Even if we seem to want that for whatever reason. If my chief motivations, all my friends, all these, well, friends, it will surely be displeasing to the Lord. We should not. We must always bring our case before the Lord. And the Lord was displeased. Now, the second question is, the Lord himself said that, verse 7 and 8, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected me, but they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They don't want the theocracy anymore, where I rule them through the judges. They don't want that anymore. Verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. They are only repeating what they've been doing all this time, the Lord says. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice. So, a second question, if it displeased God, why did he go ahead to grant them that king? And we have a very beautiful answer in Hosea chapter 13 and verse 10 and 11. Hosea, that comes right after Daniel, the prophet. Hosea chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. Listen to these words here. Again about the Lord wanting to rule over his people, but listen to this, he mentions the verse 10 and 11, I will be thy king, where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities, and thy judges of whom thou sayest, give me a king and princes, and he first the future, I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. He granted that in anger. Can God do that? Yes, he does that. Sometimes, if we will not ask out of submission, and especially if we are persistent on that, and are very willful, and will not bow at all, God may say, okay, I will let you have, not every time he does that, you know, he's only all-wise God, I will let you have that, and then feel the consequences of that. God does that. You remember in the days of Moses, we were told the second time when the people of Israel were crying to God or complaining more bitterly. And the earlier complaints God had borne very quietly. In fact, it was about six or so complaints before God began to react against them. So it had become almost a habit. When they wanted something, instead of simply going and laying it before Moses, can you please tell the Lord for this about this for us? They wouldn't do that. They simply pick up the chorus. You brought us out to kill us. You and God. First, the people, they were not mentioning God's name. They were mentioning Moses only. Eventually, brought in God's name, and then eventually, God had to punish them. And remember, the second time God was giving them meat, he told Moses, "I will give it to them. I'm not going to give it to them 1 day, 2 days, 1 month. I'm going to give it unto them until it comes out of their noses." And the records tell us that as they were eating it, the judgment of the Lord came upon them. Sometimes God may grant in anger. Something like, really, I'm going for it. I'll be heedless. I will listen to anybody. I want it. I will ignore all counsel and everything. Then, again, I say not every time. In mercy, he doesn't do that every time. But sometimes he does that to chastise us, to reprove us, because we are set on our own ways. You remember, he did that to Balaam also. In Numbers chapter, his story begins in chapter 22 and 22 to 23. Remember, Balaam, the man that was being asked by Balak to go and curse the people of Israel. And initially, he didn't want to go. But he was quite present, and God did let him go. And then, eventually, God himself has to humiliate him, even before that animal. And so, sometimes God may grant our request in wrath. So we must be so... This is why we must happily pray, oh Lord, if it is thy will. Years ago, I read that in one of the popular charismatic pastors in those days. Some of you may not, I don't think he's living now, the older Kenneth Hagin, in one of his, I forget the title, it was a very popular title, we're reading as youngsters in those days. And one of the things he said was, oh, he doesn't like people saying, if it is your will, go for it, claim it. No, well, If you know the Lord, you wouldn't do that. If you trust in His infinite wisdom, you wouldn't do that. You know, you would tell yourself, oh Lord, I can't be so foolish. I can't be so determined to have it. And yet I can be so foolish in that determination. May Your will be done. And if I am struggling to submit to that will, subdue my will. Subdue my passion. Subdue my own ambition. And let me be willing to say, if Thy will be done. You know, it's in our hymn. Anything that makes it hard to say, Thy will be done. The hymn writer is saying, may the Lord Himself help him. And that should be our attitude, my dear friends. That's the only humble attitude of Christians. Now, these people were so willful that even though Samuel gave them, the Lord said, okay, give them the king. But set before them the manner of this king, how he would behave. Probably, because I don't know if they wouldn't, but at least this is God's way to give them further reason for them to think again. Set before them what the manner of this king will be, how this king will conduct his life, and things like that. And we teach this in the Sunday school. When Samuel set out, he set out six statements saying that he will take 6 times, letting them realize this king you want will always be a grasping person. You would always have to be giving something to the king again and again. The judge had a very simple administration. You didn't have to pay all this to him and try to set him up because he would have to march with the other nations and things like that. There was nothing of those things. This was a very basic system. But if you want a king, well, this will be what you have to do. And the people still said, no. They wanted the king. So the Lord said, okay, Samuel, go ahead and give them the king. And I come to chapter 9. And now the Lord is beginning to give them the king. And look at what the Lord did. It's quite instructive. Let's bear that in mind also. Now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Bekorath, the son of Aphia, Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And so this is the father of Saul, Kish, and he seems to be a wealthy man. And verse 2, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. One of the things that the Lord will do in giving them the king was, in spite of their disobedience, to give them a king that pleases their eye in every way. If you saw him, you said, ah, this must be a king. This is the king we wanted. So that you see, and nobody will have complaints about what the Lord eventually would lead them to have. And the other thing also that the Lord did was to give them every help that the king would need. The Lord will provide that. You know why? Because this king will miserably fail. And when he fails, no one can blame it on God's dealings with them. The blame will squarely lie on the man. And so the Lord made sure that everything necessary was given them. So this is what I want to draw attention to as you look at how the Lord went about giving them this king. And so remember, this is a king. I didn't tell you the theme of our discussion this evening. It's about humble beginnings. It's about Saul's humble beginnings. Because he seemed to have begun quite humbly. And so we want to stress that before we get into the troubled times. And so here, look at verse 2 again about this description of him. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he, see? So God gave him the very best he could have in Israel. So everything, do you want to be like the other nations? Okay, I'm going to give you a king who really fits that description perfectly. You would have no problem, no questions about that. And his height, in those days, height was important because the king led the warfares. If you were going to war, the king had to lead. And a taller person had a great advantage. They have to throw the javelin, they have to wield a sword, so it's an advantage. They are rich, will be easier, and longer than their neighbor or their opponent. And so it was always an advantage. And so Saul is the one that is chosen. You know the narrative, how Saul eventually came into contact with Samuel, who was going to appoint him. His father's asses are lost, and he and his servant had gone looking for these asses for 3 days, and he couldn't find the asses. And Saul said to his servant, okay, I think we've been searching for 3 days. Let's go back home because my father will begin to worry about me now rather than the asses that are lost. And then the servant said, oh, there's a prophet here. He called him a seer. He's here. Let's go to him. He's able to tell us because he's been doing that and he's a good man. Whatever he says comes to pass. He was referring to Samuel. And so we should go to him. And then Saul, this is one of the good parts of him, Saul said, but if we go, can we give him a gift? It wasn't required, it wasn't a demand, but people who were sensitive in those days knew that a prophet gave himself to his own work, and so he needed the support of the people. As we said, a judge didn't, was not upon anybody's payroll, and so he had to be freely supported. And so Saul was a good man, saying, oh, but when we go, what shall we give him? And then, of course, everybody searched his pocket and said, oh, there's something here. We can give it to him. Can we go now? And so they set off going. And so on their way, they met some people and they asked him, is the prophet, is there still anywhere here? And the person said that, oh, you know, he's going ahead of you. He is coming into the city. There will be a feast there and he's coming. Go and you will get him. And so they went after Samuel. And I come to verse 15 of chapter 19. And then when he had had that contact with Samuel, in verse 15, now the Lord had told Samuel in the year a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come unto me. This is so gracious of Almighty God, isn't it? Though he is displeased with his people, though he didn't like their requests, yet he could feel for them. What a God. This is the God we desire as sinners to have as our God, isn't it? Any other wouldn't be suitable for us. We are a hopeless case when it comes to living properly to please him. We are ever failing him, and yet we desire his mercy upon us to uphold us every time. And so, but two important things to say here. Verse 15, now the Lord had told Samuel in the year, a day before, before Saul came, saying, tomorrow, about this time, I will send thee a man. So this man will be the king. The first thing you notice is that once again, the scripture is showing us clearly that there was no way Samuel was going to make a mistake. So he will be the very man God wanted. He will be the very man Samuel will anoint eventually. So Samuel will not make any mistake at all. The Lord had told him, and Samuel would do that. The second thing you notice is the Lord also had told Samuel what the purpose of this king will be, his duties. Eventually, we know that Samuel himself would tell him what he should do. And this is a great help, you see. If you are given any responsibility, you were not told your job description, that would be very difficult to function. And so here he is, his work description will be given to him, and it is to Samuel first. Verse 16, tomorrow, about this time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel. And now, watch the word captain there. So this is not just anything. A captain means the one who will go before them, like a commander. He will be the one to go. And again, please watch it carefully. These words, because they are in the Bible, don't overlook them. And thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people, Israel. They are my people, and I'm going to set him over them. He's not supposed to behave as if the people belong to him. He can do whatever he wanted to do with them. They are my people. But I am setting him as a captain over them, as a commander to lead them. Go in the front. That's what the Hebrew brings to mind to go ahead of my people, and so to lead them. And so the Lord will remind him, and then look at what he said, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. In those days, there were other enemies. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll see the first enemy come up. But it was the Philistines that were closer. They were just at the coasts of the people of Israel. So they were often troublesome to the people of Israel. So I want him to deliver them, be the one through whom I will rescue them. And so this is another thing he must do. For I have looked upon my people because their cry is come unto me. And so the Lord is so interested in his people. Still verse 17. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold the man whom I speak to thee of, the same shall reign over my people. And so, as I said, there was no way Samuel was going to make a mistake, so that he would get the right man in his place, and Saul himself would be told what he needed to do, because his duties are spelled out. Verse 18, then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. Because they don't know him personally. They know there's a seer there. And so he's inquiring exactly from Samuel himself where the seer is. Verse 19. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go. And will tell thee all that is in thine heart. This process is very important, please. I wish you would remember that, because all these things that Samuel is doing, for he was so much honor Saul. And what is striking is that the Lord himself manifested it. Even though the people's requests were displeasing to the Lord was still gracious toward them. And as he means that their praise has come before me. Samuel himself will so treat Saul with every honor, every respect. He knows that this request is against God's will, yet he will wait God's time. Samuel. And the thing that comes to mind again is that, look at how my Samuel was doing for this man. So that it will become evident that he receives so much help from Samuel. Why am I stressing all this? Because when Saul begins to be rebellious, he would have to clearly trample all these things. My dear friends, I'm going just a little ahead of myself because of narrative here. See, God is so gracious, you know. Very often, before our disobedience becomes so open and flagrant, we have to trample down so many preventives God has put in the way. We have to go on and ignore one thing, ignore others. God is so gracious. Before my sin becomes so flagrant and becomes so huge, I have to ignore many, many things. You know, we often tell young persons If I would become a covetous person, for example, and find my heart entirely enslaved by money and things like that, so I have to trample so many things. I must begin to be a person who's no longer thankful, for example, for my mercies. I have to now begin to do comparisons, you see, a thing I shouldn't do. And if I have to become a complaining person in my heart, begin to really think that my portion is far difficult or isn't like other persons, and then I have to really set my eye upon that of others. See, all these things the Bible tells us already not to do, and I have to really break them all before I actually now begin to sell my heart and mind to the things of this world. God is so kind. There are so many preventives. So look at all these mercies the Lord is manifesting to Saul. So that if he was a regenerate person, it would have been very difficult for him to go into the extremes he went. But this is one of the things we'll have to think of very soon. And I'll mention, but again, because we have time for that. And so, verse 17. And when Saul saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man whom I speak to thee of, the same shall reign over my people. From this time on, Samuel's attitude to us was so beautiful, so beautiful. Verse 18, then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go, and I will tell thee all that is in thy heart. And so, go ahead of him, because Samuel was on his way to the feast. There was going to be a feast in the place, it seems it's still Ramah, where Samuel was living. And so, go ahead of me, you'll be with me at the feast, and then I will tell you all that is in your heart. What does it mean? What was in his heart was his father's house. And then before Saul had asked Samuel about the house, Samuel himself tells him, verse 20, and as for thine houses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. You see, so why thus? A help to Saul. Because when Samuel will communicate to Saul that God had appointed him to be the king, Saul will be shocked. And so how would he be sure it was true? The first sign. And in the Old Testament, this is how the Lord, we use the word authenticated his prophets. If the prophet will be telling us things about the future, well, I always say that to predict about the future is easy. I can predict something that will happen 100 years to come. But by 100 years, where will I be? if I get it wrong, well, you can't come and dig my grave to ask me, why did you say that? It's gone. And if people hinge their hopes upon that, you've devastated them, and it's gone. So, what they did was the Lord gave them something that would happen in their lifetime. So that when they knew that, oh, he said something within their lifetime that came to pass, you can trust them for the future too. And so now you're going to be a king over these people. And the first thing is that, what is in your heart, let me tell you. You are looking for your father's assets. They are found. And then he moves on to the most important thing. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Who is the one that all the Israelites would have for a king? Is it not on thee? And on all thy father's house, you are the one fit to be a king in Israel. And look at Saul's humility. At least at this time, it seems so beautiful. But we know from later experience that it was still shallow, sadly. Verse 21. And Saul answered and said, am not I a Benjamite, or the smallest of the tribes of Israel? Am my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? I come from the smallest tribe. And you know he wasn't exaggerating this. The tribe of Benjamin. You remember that sad narrative in Judges chapter 20. Where a Benjamite had committed a crime against a Levite from Bethlehem, Judah. So that all Israel had bounded themselves together and gone to fight the Benjamite because it was a great crime. This Levite was traveling, and when he got to a Benjamite city, the people in the Benjamite city, the young persons in the Benjamite city, came in, raped that wife of this Levite unto death. And the people said, oh, this has never happened in Israel before. And they were all, and properly so, were so sad, so worried, they banded together and went to war against their own people of Benjamin. And they killed everybody, all the males in that city, only 600 fled. And so Saul was speaking correctly. Benjamin had become a very, very small tribe. You remember later, it was more numbered with Judah. And so it was a small tribe at this time. And Saul is, oh, am I supposed to be the king? A person from a small tribe? Why not somebody from a more influential tribe than I? And so Saul appeared very humble. Bear this in mind, because when Saul begins to be proud, we'll be reminded of this. That when he was humble in his own eyes, the Lord exalted him. Frankly, so as far as Saul is concerned, it's a very key text. It shows a huge contrast that would occur in the latter years. And so he seems to be a humble person now, and is amazed that the Lord would make him a king. Verse 22, and Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the parlor and made them sit in the chiefest place. You see, the honor is doing him. Samuel is doing Saul and the servant in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which are about 30 persons. So then he went to the VIP table brought up there. Samuel was giving all the honors because he's the king. You know, I don't know. We have no record here. Probably did it, but when I read it, something strikes my mind. So, this young person and his friend, they've been walking through the bushes for 3 days. Perhaps they've even had their bath or something like that. And they're sitting at the VIP. I don't know whether they wash their feet a little to remove all the dust or something like this. You can see all these smelly people, smelly with sweat, something like that, and on a VIP table. And someone didn't care. This was God's man. He didn't care at all. And so this is really an honor to Saul. And there's another thing. Verse 23. So interesting how Samuel, on this part, we're not told that the Lord told Samuel exactly, but Samuel would have known. Perhaps that's the way to treat the person whom God has chosen as a king. 23. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion which I gave thee, on which I said to thee, set it by thee. So Samuel, because the Lord had told him, has also made a preparation. And I told the cook who was going to the food for the feast and said that this is a portion, reserve it, and I will come for that tomorrow. And indeed, and verse 24, and the cook took up the shoulder and that which was upon it and set it before Saul. The shoulder, it was one of the precious parts of the meat in those days. If somebody wanted to honor you, he gave you the shoulder. And it is also said that probably Samuel also did that because he was letting Saul realize, you will be a burden bearer. It's the shoulder. You're going to be a leader. Leaders bear burdens. So you are always carrying a load upon yourself. As you see, he honors him. And he brings this portion, and midway verse 24, and Samuel said, behold that which is left, set it before thee, and eat. For unto this time have it been kept for thee, since I said, I have invited the people. So Saul did it with Samuel that day. What an honor upon this youngster at this time. So Samuel had done him all the honors that he needed in order to encourage him to go on and to accept the responsibility. Friends, I come all the way to this... Please, I'm coming to chapter 10 then, just the first verse 25, please. No, sorry, chapter 9 into chapter 10, verse 1. We'll stop at chapter 10, verse 1. But verse 25. And when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. Once again, do you see all these advantages? The honest done him, Samuel's own interaction with him, would set before him God's will and mine, would counsel him so that Saul will have everything he needed to succeed as a king. Please, these are very precious. You know, it is often said that when somebody sets out to be a minister of the gospel, he wishes that someone would tell him so many things before he sets out. Because in later years he begins to realize, oh, if only somebody had told me this. Every pastor says this sometime. Oh, if only someone had taught me this. If only somebody had shown me this. You know, it is so important. But here is Saul. He's giving these things right at the beginning. So it's so precious. I don't know whether you see the importance of that, but it's so important if you see the greatness of his responsibility. So when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul from the top of the house, upon the top of the house, and they arose early. And it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, up, and that I may send thee away. And Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, he and Samuel, abroad. So now they are walking away from the house now, walking abroad, in the open place now. So the two of them together still, having conversation. Was Saul valued with us? Probably he did at this time. And if he knew the man he was dealing with, he must value this. Verse 27. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servant pass on before us. Let the servant, because the servant of Saul was walking with them, let him go a bit ahead of us. And he passed on. But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. So you Saul, stand now. Then verse 1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? You see, the thing that the Lord had told Samuel, he tells him, is it not because the Lord had anointed thee, set thee apart? The pouring out of the oil. I'm sure you know that there were the kings and the priests that were anointed in those days. And it was a symbol of their being set apart for their work, for their responsibility. And so you are set apart by God to be a captain, the leader of God's inheritance. This is so precious, my dear friends. These are the Lord's inheritance. And this is the kind of thing that, my dear friend, rests upon the mind of church officers every time. This is the Lord's inheritance. The Savior purchased them with his own blood. You see, when we tell people, when people set up churches and they think it's their personal property, I am the one who founded it. I am the general overseer. And I can come up with what I wanted. And these days they are saying, well, this is my vision. This is my vision. It's amazing. Well, the church has the one who owns it. Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian leaders in Acts chapter 28 that these are people that the Savior has purchased with his own blood. They belong to him, and we only look after them according to his mind. You know, we say this kind of thing, personal opinions are no in the church. No in the pulpit. Only expounding the word, only opening up the book. The church has an owner. We are only under shepherds. 1 Peter chapter 5 says the same thing. You are appointed to care over Christ's shepherd. Do not lord it over God's inheritance. He said the same thing. Do not lord it over God's inheritance. The Lord didn't send you there to set up a church. He didn't purchase people with his own blood and let a human being rule them with his own opinion. It doesn't make sense. He either purchased them. He either bought them with his own precious blood. Did he not have his own agenda? He left people to design that. I'm sorry, these things are quite depressing to think of. When I was coming from Cape, because I saw, where was that? Was it La Paz or where? I forget. And I saw a church. I forget the first of it. Something youth church. You know what that means? You know what that means? This is a church designed for youth. And you see, it comes to, this is somebody's vision. God has called him to build up a church made up of youth. But who told you that you decide what the kind of people that should come into the church? Who told you? You decide the kind of people to reach out to. Oh, you know, we're going to make it our target. We're only going to reach out to only the youth. Who told you can't do that? Go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You can't be selective. You don't determine this kind of thing. If the Lord brought in only elderly persons and poor, those are the kind, and the Lord saves them. The important thing is the Lord saves them. If the Lord brings them into communion with himself and he's loved them, your task is to do your best to teach them from his word until they die. That's not your business. The whole idea is a personal agenda. You don't have that at all in Christianity, my dear friends. These ideas are far and away anything that has to do with church life as we see them in the New Testament. It's a popular thing. The man has his own vision. He has his own whatever. And how they believe that God will bless them. You wonder that I set up the mission, God blesses him. So he's the master then. Who is the master? Who is the servant? I am the master. He only brings in the cash to run it. I am the one who runs it. Oh, no, my dear friends. It is the Lord's inheritance. And this is why we tell people that you do your very best only to bring to them the mind of the Lord. That Lord Jesus Christ set out the church's agenda right in the New Testament. One of our elderly preachers, Dr. Masters, often said this, that, you know, one church should not differ greatly from another. If one pastor left the church and another pastor came, you shouldn't see huge differences. You know why? Because no one has come with his own agenda. The blueprint is already there. Everybody only comes to fit in. What may change is, okay, we're doing this on Tuesday, but maybe we're not doing it on Saturday. These changes may happen, but essential things will always be kept because the blueprint is there. Please, bear that in mind so that you can check on us. If we begin to be bossy and think that our own opinions must run the day, then you have to tell us, say, we are God's inheritance. The Lord set us up to belong to him and tell us what his will is, not what your interests are and what your ideas are, what your vision is like, and all these kind of personal things. Because they are not acceptable at all. So Saul is anointed to be king over Israel. Now, I ask the last question. We have time for that, and then we begin to close. Do you know the patriarchal prophecy, in other words, the prophecy that was given long time ago concerning Israel's kingship? Jacob did that, you remember? Of course, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ had been predicted long time. And in the days of Jacob, in Genesis chapter 49, when he came to bless his children, he, in the spirit of prophecy, was speaking about what their futures would be like. You remember that passage? And when he came to Judah, he said that the scepter would never depart from Judah. So in other words, that is where the king will come from, the Messiah will come from. So we ask, when God was appointing the very first king for Israel, why did it not come from Judah, but came from Benjamin? Why? Now, or you may put it in another way. Why did not the Lord, right at the beginning, set up a king that would resemble something of the Messiah, as David was later? Why did not the Lord set that up first, immediately? This was the very first king they would have. And if the kingship of the people of Israel were to mirror something of the Lord Jesus Christ, why not right at the beginning? That's the picture we are given all through scripture. That the way God was going to order the life of the people of Israel will mirror the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, his people, things like this. So why not from Judah, from whose line the Lord Jesus Christ will come? Why not? Part of the reason, I think it would be clearer as we go on. I wonder whether I will remember even to be drawing attention to that, because so much there. Part of the reason is that, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, as John chapter 1 tells us, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? This is very consistent with God's words. First, there must be an open, clear demonstration of the failure of human nature, so that there's a clear evidence of our need for grace. So there must be first, if you like, a system, and the Lord repeated it again and again, there must be that system which took advantage of the very best of human nature, giving all the help, giving all the support, and yet it will fail. So that it becomes clearer and clearer through our scripture that what people of the world need is not better systems. They may help to some extent. It is not better personalities. They may help to some extent, because eventually, whatever it is, it will fail. When man failed, what he needed chiefly is grace. Grace to make him different. This Sunday we're talking about that. If there's no grace in the heart, prop it however you want, challenge it however you want, it will still be a failing person, a failing system. And so, my dear friends, this is why we take the Bible seriously. You remember that's the same thing the Lord did? He chose, an apostle Paul spoke about that in Romans. He chose the people of Israel, gave them everything they needed, miracles, revelations, prophets, wonderful provisions. He gave them all these things. And yet how did they turn out? A disappointment. Why? To show them that a human nature is a hopeless case without the grace of God. Unless God intervenes by grace, sin is so corrupted us. What we need is not a polishing up. What we need is not a structuring and restructuring. What we need is a renewal by His Holy Spirit in the inner man. Unless the inner man is changed, everything will eventually run downhill. And so, let there be a soul first, giving all the support you would need, and all the room to function, and all the encouragement, and let us see how He fares. Success or failure? Then, I will bring on my David there, and you would see the marked difference about David isn't himself, but the grace of God in his life. He himself acknowledged that. And that is what will make the difference. My dear friends, if we are Christians, that the chief thing we should be so thankful for is the grace of God in our hearts. Praising the Lord for Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that if you are a Christian, you will never rejoice in anything more than the fact that I am a child of God. And the Lord has brought me to be His child. And that the Lord will bring you to that state where whatever advantage you have in life, surely you'll be thankful for them. But that you would have the grace that when you weigh them in the balances, you would say, what are all these benefits I have in life compared to the fact that I am a forgiving person? A person who knows the Lord. A person who has the Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, as my own Father. I am a Christian. I have communion with God. I have understanding. I have a purpose, not designed by myself, but by the Lord God in heaven. And I have a destination, a place I'm heading right away. My dear friends, I hope this is so with us. It is the grace of God, and that alone, that is the chief thing in our lives. And that's the chief thing the Bible teaches. The grace of God from beginning to the end, shown everywhere in the Bible. God, one of the series I like to do often is to pick, we call the Bible history, run quickly through the history of Scripture, all the events, all those occurring, and again and again and again, you see the grace of God unfolding. My dear friends, it's so beautiful to see. May the Lord help us, my dear friends. And so here we are not yet into Saul's failure, But we are seeing all the benefits given him. And now he's set over the Lord's inheritance. He must never forget that it is the Lord's inheritance. May the Lord help us all, my dear friends, and keep our hearts grateful and truly humble because of God's grace in our lives.